Hey, I didn't take Zyrtec this morning, so bear with my if I sound stuffy. It's because I am stuffy. Okay, we have four announcements. The first one is tonight we have a prayer meeting at 5 p.m., so just show up at 5, and we're going to have a good time of prayer together. This is a good opportunity, if you haven't attended a prayer meeting, to meet some folks and also just get involved in church in a spiritual manner. It's a really good time. Number two, neighborhood walk next Saturday, similarly to prayer meeting. This is just a really good time for us to be together as a body and do something that is extra spiritual. We're going to go out and we're going to meet people and hopefully share the gospel. That's at 6:30. And then number three, we're planning a camping trip, or I am planning a camping trip. No one else is helping me, so I am planning this. This is October 27th and 28th. Basically, the idea is it's not going to be somewhere that you have to travel very far. And the reason it's two nights on Friday and then Saturday, or not two nights, one night, 2 days, is because hopefully you can come after work and you don't have to stay the night if you don't want to. You can leave, but if you would stay the night, that would be great, and then we can all hang out. I am dedicated, if you are interested in going, please tell me, but I am dedicated to making us some food. So we're gonna camp and I'm gonna cook some chicken on the fire, maybe some pork. So we're gonna have a good time. So if you wanna show up, I will make sure you're well fed. But bring a tent. If you wanna glamp, you can sleep in your car and bring, portable Wi-Fi or something. We won't make fun of you. Okay, and then number four, we're going to a baseball game the weekend of Labor Day, so the Reds versus Cubs, and I was told, and I am into baseball, but I was reminded, because I want to have credit for knowing things about baseball, by Ethan, that the Reds and the Cubs are competing for a playoff spot, so it's going to be a really intense game. Midwest rivals, probably going to be a lot of Cubs fans traveling to come see the game, so we might see some fights. It's gonna be a good time. So I don't know who do we let know if we're interested in the baseball game. Chandler, let Chandler know if you're interested. I think there's a few tickets still available. And with that, we will begin our service. If you would just join me in silently preparing your heart for the service and our worship. O God, you are my God. Earnestly I seek you. My soul thirsts for you. My flesh faints for you. As in a dry and weary land where there is no water, so I have looked upon you in the sanctuary, beholding your power and glory. Because your steadfast love is better than life, my lips will praise you. So I will bless you as long as I live. In your name I will lift up my hands. Let's pray. Dear Heavenly Father, thank you for this morning. We can gather as a body. I pray that we would honor you with our lips, since you are due honor and worship. We thank you for your Son. And Lord, we pray that we'd be unified this morning. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen.
Amen. Would you stand and sing this morning? How great thou art, Then sings my soul, my Savior God, to thee. How great thou art, how great thou art. And when I think that God is Son, not sparing, sent him to die, I scarce can take it in that on the cross my burden gladly bearing, he bled and died to take away my sin. Then sings my soul, how great thou art, how great thou art. Then sings my soul, my Savior God, to thee, how great thou art. Shall come with shout of acclamation and take me home. What joy shall fill my heart? Then I shall bow in humble adoration and there proclaim, my God, how great thou art. Then sings my soul, my Savior God, to thee, how great thou art, how great thou art. Then sings my soul, my Savior God, to thee, how great thou art, how great thou art, how great thou art, how great. O Lord, my rock and my redeemer, greatest treasure of my longing soul. My God, like you there is no other, true delight is found in you alone. Your grace, a well too deep to fathom. Your love exceeds the heavens' reach. Your truth, a fount of perfect wisdom, my highest good and my unending need. O Lord, my rock and my redeemer, strong defender of my weary heart. My his sword to fight the cruel deceiver, and my sheep against deceitful dogs. My soul, when enemies surround me, my hope, when tides of sorrow rise, my joy, when trials are abounding, your faithfulness, my refuge in the night. Oh Lord, my rock and my redeemer, gracious Savior of my ruined life, my guilt and cross laid on your shoulders, in my place you suffered, bled, and died. You rose, the grave and death are conquered. You broke the bonds of sin and shame. You rose, the grave and death are conquered. You broke the bonds of sin and shame. My Redeemer, may all my days bring glory to your name. May all my days bring glory to your name. Amen. You may be seated.
Please join me in silently confessing your sins to the Lord. Now, if you would, please recite this corporate confession. It's reflected behind me on the screen. Most merciful God, we confess that we have sinned against you in thought, word, and deed, by what we have done and by what we have left undone. We have not loved you with our whole heart. We have not loved our neighbors as ourselves. We are truly sorry, and we humbly repent. For the sake of your Son, Jesus Christ, have mercy on us and forgive us, that we may delight in your will and walk in your ways, to the glory of your name. Amen. Now receive the scripture of pardon found from Hebrews chapter 4. Since then, we have a great high priest who has passed through the heavens, Jesus, the Son of God. Let us hold fast our confession, for we do not have a high priest who is unable to sympathize with our weaknesses, but one who in every respect has been tempted as we are, yet without sin. Let us then with confidence draw near to the throne of grace, that we may receive mercy and find grace to help in time of need. Well, now that we have confessed our sin and received pardon, I urge you to turn to your brother and sister and greet them in the name of the Lord.
I will sing with the voice that is placed in my soul, so the world will hear what he has done. We must sing if our hearts have been changed by our God, that the whole world know that he has come. Come and sing with the angels to the King.
Find your seats. We're going to continue in our service. If you want, go ahead and find your seat. We will continue in our service. So as we begin a new school year, we wanted to actually take some special time in our service to pray for both our students and our teachers. If you're a student, you're in a very unique time of life where you're being formed and developed in all kinds of ways, and we take it as a great honor to be even a small part of that. And if you're a teacher, you have a massively important vocation, and we want you to know that we're praying for you, and are just glad for the way that you're serving both Christ as well as our country. So again, we want to take, and by the way, to show you our appreciation and that we're praying for you, there are cards at the back table when you walk out the door. On the left, we have some cards for our students, and then the right are cards for teachers. Just have a little prayer for you, and I want you to know that this was completely Mariko. I had literally nothing to do with this. It was all her thoughtfulness and kindness, but again, just a way to show that we love you as our students and our teachers, and that we're praying for you. So first, I want to take some time to specifically pray for our students. So if you are a student, which means you are a student in elementary school, middle school, high school, college, grad school, or seminary, please stand up so that we can pray for you. If you are next to one of them, feel free to kind of lay a hand on their arm or shoulder or elbow, or if you're on the other side of the, I don't know, this is how it works out sometimes. Just extend your arm towards them and pray with me as we pray for our students. Our Father in heaven, we give you thanks for every student in this church, that you have numbered the hairs on their heads. You have brought them to where they are in the mystery of your providential goodness. We ask that as they begin classes, Lord, that you'll give them favor in their classes. Help them to study with all their hearts, to learn and do all that they do to your glory. We pray that you'll provide all that they need, financial provision for those who need it, housing for those who need it, food and shelter. May they find deep friendship and Christian community, brothers and sisters who will love them and will be life-giving to them, who will point them to Jesus. We ask that they will be formed in Christ-likeness, that at the end of this year, they will be more like their Savior Jesus than they are now. Give them direction, discernment, and those who are processing vocations. Open the doors that need to be opened and close the doors that need to be closed. Jesus, go before them. Jesus, be on their left. Jesus, be on their right. Jesus, follow after them. Surround them with your gracious, life-giving presence. Oh Lord, in your mercy, hear our prayer. All right, students, you may sit down. Thank you. If you're a teacher, please stand up. And again, we want to take some time to pray for you. So if you are next to a teacher, please put a hand on their shoulder or arm. If you're not right next to them, just extend your hand towards the one who is nearest. But let us pray for you all. Father, we thank you for providing the vocation you provided for these servants. We thank you for equipping them for this, for calling them to the classes that they will teach and are already teaching right now. We ask that you'll give them patience and strength and encouragement for the year ahead. When the times get tough, when they get tired, may they find their strength and their hope in you. Give them skill and favor as they teach. May they teach with excellence, equipping the next generation. May they make a deep impact on the students in their classes for your glory. May there be many students decades from now who will think back on the part that they played in their life this year. Give them wisdom on how to be the aroma of Christ in their classes in ways that are appropriate. Give them strategic ways of thinking through that. Give them courage to bear witness to their coworkers of the hope that they've found in Jesus Christ. Jesus, go before them. Jesus, be on their left. Jesus, be on their right. Jesus, follow after them. Surround them with your gracious, life-giving presence. Oh Lord, in your mercy, hear our prayer. Let me sit down. Actually, everyone stand up for our confession of faith. Christian, what do you believe? I believe in God, the Father Almighty, creator of heaven and earth, and in Jesus Christ, his only Son, our Lord, who was conceived by the Holy Spirit, born of the Virgin Mary, suffered under Pontius Pilate, was crucified, died, and was buried. He descended to the dead. The third day he rose again from the dead. He ascended into heaven and sits at the right hand of God the Father Almighty. He will come again to judge the living and the dead. I believe in the Holy Spirit, the Holy Catholic Church, the communion of saints, the forgiveness of sins, the resurrection of the body, and the life everlasting. Amen. Please remain standing. At this time, we'll dismiss our kids and workers for nursery begin. Please remain standing as we continue in worship.
There is a fountain filled with blood drawn from Emmanuel's veins, and sinners plunged beneath that flood lose all their guilty stains, lose all their guilty stains, lose all their guilty stains, and sinners plunged beneath that flood lose all their guilty stains. The dying thief rejoiced to see that fountain in his day, and there may I, though vile as he, wash all my sins away, wash all sins away, and there may I, though vile as he, wash all my sins away. Dear dying Lamb, thy precious blood shall never lose its power, till all the ransomed church of God be saved to sin no more, be saved to sin no more, till all the ransomed church of God be saved to sin no more. By faith I saw the stream thy flowing wounds supply, redeeming love has made my theme, it shall be till I die, it shall be till shall be to
Would you please remain standing for our sermon scripture reading?
The sermon scripture is Judges 13. And the people of Israel again did what was evil in the sight of the Lord. So the Lord gave them into the hand of the Philistines for 40 years. There was a certain man of Zorah, of the tribe of the Danites, whose name was Manoah, and his wife was barren and had no children. And the angel of the Lord appeared to the woman and said to her, "Behold, you are barren and have not borne children, but you shall conceive and bear a son. Therefore, be careful and drink no wine or strong drink, and eat nothing unclean. For behold, you shall conceive and bear a son. No razor shall come upon his head, for the child shall be a Nazarite to God from the womb, and he shall begin to save Israel from the hand of the Philistines." Then the woman came and told her husband, "A man of God came to me, and his appearance was like the appearance of the angel of God, very awesome. I did not ask him where he was from, and he did not tell me his name. But he said to me, 'Behold, you shall conceive and bear a son. So then drink no wine or strong drink and eat nothing unclean, for the child shall be a Nazarite to God from the womb to the day of his death.'" Then Manoah prayed to the Lord and said, "O Lord, please let the man of God whom you sent come again to us and teach us what we are to do with the child who will be born." And God listened to the voice of Manoah, and the angel of God came again to the woman as she sat in the field. But Manoah, her husband, was not with her. So the woman ran quickly and told her husband, "Behold, the man who came to me the other day has appeared to me." And Manoah rose and went after his wife and came to the man and said to him, "Are you the man who spoke to this woman?" And he said, "I am." And Manoah said, "Now when your words come true, what is to be done with the child's manner of life, and what is his mission? And the angel of the Lord said to Manoah, "Of all that I said to the woman, let her be careful. She may not eat anything that comes from the vine, neither let her drink wine or strong drink, or eat anything unclean. All that I commanded to her, let her observe." Manoah said to the angel of the Lord, "Let us detain you and prepare a young goat for you." And the angel of the Lord said to Manoah, "If you detain me, I will not eat of your food. But if you prepare a burnt offering, then offer it to the Lord." For Manoah did not know that the angel was not know that he was the angel of the Lord. And Manoah said to the angel of the Lord, "What is your name, so that when your words come true, we may honor you?" And the angel of the Lord said to him, "Why do you ask my name, seeing it is wonderful?" So Manoah took the young goat with the grain offering and offered it on the rock to the Lord, to the one who works wonders, and Manoah and his wife were watching. And when the flame went up toward heaven from the altar, the angel of the Lord went up in the flame of the altar. Now Manoah and his wife were watching, and they fell on their faces to the ground. The angel of the Lord appeared no more to Manoah and his wife. Then Manoah knew that he was the angel of the Lord. And Manoah said to his wife, "We shall surely die, for we have seen God." But his wife said to him, "If the Lord had meant to kill us, he would not have accepted a burnt offering and a grain offering on our hands, or shown us all these things, or now announced to us such things as these." And the woman bore a son and called his name Samson. And the young man grew, and the Lord blessed him. And the spirit of the Lord began to stir in Mahanadon between Zorah and Eshtol. This is the word of the Lord.
Let me
me open us with another word of prayer. Father God, we love you, we adore you. We ask that you'll show yourself to us through your word this morning. Help us know that we stand on sacred ground, that the living God is amongst us. Jesus, may we be your people, heart and soul. We pray this in your majestic and wonderful and beautiful name. Amen. Amen. One of the great mysteries of our time is why America, despite our relative size, the third most populous country in the world after China and India, and why, despite our great wealth, we have the greatest GDP of any nation in the world by quite a bit, why, despite our relative size and wealth, we never seem to make a decent appearance at the World Cup. We are destroyed by countries a fraction of our size. Case in point, this summer, Panama, the country of Panama, played the United States, and we lost. Panama is literally half the size of New York City. I do not know how it is statistically possible for a nation that small to beat us, and yet every year, every 4 years. And here's the thing is, you know, as we're, you know, I think we're, what, 2 years away from the next World Cup. As the time approaches, all of the soccer enthusiasts in America and the sports analysts start saying, this is the year. This is when we're gonna break out and make our showing, make our name for ourselves. And I actually stumbled across an old article in 2016-17, so it was written preparing for the 2018 World Cup, and the article's about the youth soccer development program in America, and it's about how about 10 years before that, they'd gone through some systematic changes in how they developed like the next generation of youth soccer players. And this article was saying, look, you know, this is the first World Cup that we're gonna see the benefits of this systematic change in how we develop, you know, the elite youth soccer of our nation. 2018, that's gonna be the breakout year. And if you remember, we didn't even qualify for the World Cup in 2018. First time since the 80s, we didn't even qualify. But again, every 4 years, great expectations. Every reason to believe this could be the year, and it doesn't really ever pan out. If there's any judge in the book of Judges who was born with great expectations, it was Samson. When God sees fit to announce your birth ahead of time to your mother, we can expect unusually good things from you. Samson was also born at a time when Israel desperately needed a leader. They needed someone to deliver them from the Philistines. That became kind of their arch nemesis, the nation of the Philistines. They needed someone to deliver them. But even more, Israel needed a leader who'd be devoted to Yahweh, heart and soul, who would lead them back towards worship of him. Unfortunately, Samson turns out to be not the great savior deliverer they needed, but really a great disappointment. And if our hope was in Samson, we would be of all people most to be pitied. But in fact, the very failure of Samson is pointing forward to the fact that we do need a greater deliverer. We do need a greater savior. And that would be Jesus, many, many years after Samson. But Samson's own failure points to that. And in fact, the one he points to is one who would also be born with great expectations, but who, in contrast to Samson, would exceed all expectations beyond what anyone could have imagined or thought or hoped. So our outline for us this morning is, first point, great expectations. Second point, a few lessons on marriage. Third point, the greatest need, God himself. So our first point, great expectations. Let me read for us again verses 1-7. And the people of Israel again did what was evil in the sight of the Lord. And so the Lord gave them into the hand of the Philistines for 40 years. And there's a certain man of Zorah, of the tribe of Danites, whose name was Manoah. And his wife was barren and had no children. And the angel of the Lord appeared to the woman and said to her, "Behold, you are barren and have not borne children, but you shall conceive and bear a son. Therefore be careful and drink no wine or strong drink, and eat nothing unclean, for behold, you shall conceive and bear a son, and no razor shall come upon his head, for the child shall be a Nazarite to God from the womb, and he shall begin to save Israel from the hand of the Philistines." And the woman came and told her husband, "A man of God came to me, and his appearance was like the appearance of the angel of God. Very awesome. I did not ask him where he was from, and he did not tell me his name, but he said to me, "Behold, you shall conceive and bear a son. So then, drink no wine or strong drink, and eat nothing unclean, for the child shall be a Nazarite to God from the womb to the day of his death." When we get to chapter 13, it comes as something of a reprieve. If you've been here the last few weeks, Judges, as it progresses, it gets darker and darker. It's showing us the fragmentation of the nation of Israel in the period of Judges. Then here all of a sudden in chapter 13, we find a married couple who seem to love each other, seem to have a healthy marriage, and who seem to want to know and serve and obey Yahweh. And it's just, you know, when you're preaching a sermon and it's going to be a heavy sermon, you know that people need some kind of break in the tension or they will be exhausted. It's like God gives us a reprieve here, just a chapter of, oh, goodness. But even more important is that finally God speaks. The chapters coming up to this have been dark. We saw the ending of Gideon's ministry, which ended very poorly. We saw the failed monarchy of Abimelech. We saw the very mixed judgeship of Jephthah. But what's most significant about those four chapters is that God never speaks. His voice is just silent. And in fact, only one person even speaks to God in all of those four chapters, and it's Jephthah as he tries to barter with God. But finally, chapter 13 opens, and again, it's God speaking. Finally, God is speaking again. And not only that, we see Israelites praying back to God, not trying to bargain with God, not trying to barter with him as if he's a petty deity like the Baals, but seeking his will, wanting to do and what he wants, wanting to walk in obedience to him. A little interpretive tip, again, as we go through the book of Judges, it can be hard to interpret because it gets so dark and so just crazy. Look for when God speaks, and even more when people speak back to God. That's an indication that something is good here, something perhaps exemplary for us. At the very least, it's telling us God is doing something here that we want to pay attention to. And so again, here we see a story of men and women valuing each other. No one is slaughtering anyone else. We see humble seeking of God's will and obedience to it. And most of all, we see the God who, out of immense grace upon grace, brings salvation on a ruined people. But in our story, God speaks to Manoah's wife through this messenger of Yahweh. Now, a little side note. I think we're supposed to understand that this is not an angel, but this is God himself, perhaps even a pre-incarnate appearing of the Son of God. And the reason we're supposed to see that is there's tips, for instance, when they ask his name, says, "Why do you ask my name?" Considering it's wonderful. Sounds very reminiscent of Exodus. Who shall I say sent me? God says, "I am who I am." But even more significant is that Manoah and his wife think they have seen God at the end, which is why they're terrified and they fall on their faces. It is not an angel appearing to Manoah's wife here. It is God himself who's appearing to her, and he tells her that she, a woman who had been previously unable to give birth, will give birth to a son who will be a Nazarite, and most significant, he will begin to save Israel from the Philistines. And of course, this son will be Samson. I have two observations I want to make on this promise, these great expectations for Samson. The first is that, not to be too obvious, this is good news. And it's first of all good news to Manoah's wife. He says she was barren, which means that this was chronic infertility. It's not a couple months. She was someone who was not able to give birth. And we don't need to do a whole lot of ancient Near East research to understand the pain and the sorrow that can come with infertility. But at the time, not only did they have to deal with the very understandable pain and sorrow of wanting to have kids and being unable to, there was also a shame that came along with it. A woman who could not give birth was shaming her family. Again, this is the tragedy of humanity, that we take difficult things and we figure out a way to make it more difficult for those experiencing them. Obviously, infertility is never anyone's fault. And yet, this is her plight, and see this. God, when he comes to Manoah's wife, he's not just bringing salvation to Israel, but he's bringing joy and honor to this woman in her grief. God could have brought salvation in so many ways. How did he do it? He decided to bring joy and honor into this one unnamed, you never knew her name, unnamed woman. God is not so great that he does not care about your very personal, very individual sorrows that we all carry in our hearts. And because God is so great, he can do something about it. Maybe he won't give you exactly what you long for like he does with Manoah's wife, but he will at the very least give you peace that transcends understanding that only he alone can bring. But it's also, again, it's good news for the whole nation of Israel. Israel's being oppressed by the Philistines, and here comes God, and he says, this son, verse 5, will begin to save Israel from the hand of the Philistines. If you remember from Jephthah, the judge before this, there's not an explicit calling of Jephthah as a judge. We look for the hand of God as kind of the mysterious providential workings behind the scenes. But here God comes out and says, this is one who will deliver you. God declares it, announces it. He's not hiding behind the scenes. Israel, your Savior is coming for you. Good news. Good news for Israel. That's the first observation. This is good news for Israel. Second observation is that Samson was going to be a Nazarite. Now, when I say Nazarite, that's not to be confused with Nazarene. Jesus was a Nazarene, which means he was from Nazareth. Nazarite, completely different word. Nazarite means one who is set apart or consecrated for something. In the Old Testament, you could take a Nazarite vow. We see the instructions for this in number 6. But to take a Nazarite vow means that you were dedicating yourself to the Lord in a special way. And there were 3 requirements if you were going to take a Nazarite vow that you had to uphold for the length of your vow. And these are what the angel or God himself tells Manoah's wife. First, you're not supposed to cut your hair. Second, you're supposed to refrain from all alcoholic beverages. And then third, you're supposed to avoid touching or contact with dead bodies. That would make you ceremonially unclean. Samson's going to be a Nazarite, but here's the thing. Samson wasn't just going to be an ordinary Nazarite. Nazarite vows are supposed to be temporary. You took it on for a season, and then when you'd fulfilled your vow, you moved on with your life. Samson was a Nazarite from the moment of conception, which is why his mother had to abide by the Nazarite regulations as well, until his death. His whole life was to be consecrated to the Lord. Second, Nazarite vows are supposed to be voluntary. Samson has no choice in this. God had announced it before he was conceived. You will be a Nazarite from the womb until the day of your death. And then third, Nazarites were supposed to avoid dead bodies, but Samson is to avoid anything unclean. Priests were supposed to avoid anything unclean when they were ministering before the tabernacle. That was God's house. And so a priest had to avoid various foods and things that would make him ceremonially unclean because he ministered in the presence of God. Samson was to spend his entire life clean. Why? Because he was to live his entire life in the presence of God. Samson was one who was supposed to be unusually and undividedly set apart for the Lord. He was to be the Lord's alone. And it's important to know that because it throws into relief how far Samson fell from that. But we're given great expectations for this one who will begin to deliver Israel from their enemies. Now, the first time you read this, you may notice fairly quickly that this looks a whole lot like Jesus' birth. Jesus also has an angel announce to his mother beforehand that she will give birth and that her son will go on to save Israel. But before we get to that, I actually want to point out that there are a number of miraculous births throughout the Old Testament that all are very reminiscent of this. And it's helpful to look at them because they teach us something about God and about our relation to God. The first time we see this is the birth of Isaac. Abraham and Sarah, God has spoken promises to Abraham and Sarah saying, from your descendants, I will create for one a great nation and from them will come one who will bless the nations. The problem is Abraham and Sarah don't have any children. And they're like 90, well past the age of childbirth. And God comes and appears and says, no, you will conceive and give birth. And Sarah, in her 90s, conceives and gives birth to a child, Isaac. Second, we see the birth of Samuel, whose mother Hannah was also infertile. And this one's a little different in that God doesn't appear in the same way, but it's very clear that God is the one who opens Hannah's womb. And she gives birth to Samuel. And then we have Samson. Actually, Samson's before that. And then the New Testament, John the Baptist. His mother Elizabeth and Zechariah were also infertile. And once again, God appears to Zechariah this time, the father, and says, your wife will give birth. And that's how John the Baptist is born. Some similarities with all of these miraculous births is that first they were all humanly impossible. Abraham and Sarah were far too old. Hannah was infertile. Manoah's wife was infertile. Same thing with Zechariah and his wife Elizabeth, they were infertile. God comes in and does what no human is able to do, and he brings about these children. Second is that each one of these played a very important part in God's story of salvation through the Bible. Again, Abraham and Sarah are the ones who receive the great promises that God is doing something new, and from their lineage will come one who will bless the nations. But if they don't have a child, what's going to come of that promise? And so Isaac is the fulfillment of beginning of the fulfillment of that promise that will one day culminate in Jesus. Of course, Samuel, the son of Hannah, he was the last judge in the history of the judges, and he's the one who calls out and anoints David, who's the greatest king Israel ever has. And then, and then of course, we have John the Baptist, who announces the coming of the very Messiah. And then we get to Jesus, who is in a very similar theme in that his birth was also impossible, but at the same time, it's on another level. With all the Old Testament women who give birth, God just simply takes what normally works and wasn't working and made it work. But Jesus is born to a virgin. Virgins can't give birth. Our species does not self-procreate. Again, God does what is impossible. And Jesus is not just one part in the story of salvation, but he is the culmination of the whole Bible. What's the point in all this? What God is telling Israel through this birth, this miraculous birth of Samson, is the salvation you need is one that you will never be able to provide for yourself. You need God to break into your world and to save you in a way that no one, no human ever could. The salvation that God will bring to us will be so great and so totally work of his that the only way we can receive it is by placing our faith and our trust in Jesus alone. And so Samson, he's this miracle baby whose birth demonstrates that only God can save, and whose complicated and disappointing life points forward to the need of a far greater Savior and Deliverer. That's our first point, great expectations. Let's move on to our second point, which is verses 8 to 14, a few lessons on marriage. Let me read it for us again. Then Manoah prayed to the Lord and said, O Lord, please let the man of God whom you sent come again to us and teach us what we are to do with the child who will be born. And God listened to the voice of Manoah, and the angel of God came again to the woman as she sat in the field. But Manoah, her husband, was not with her. So the woman ran quickly and told her husband, Behold, the man who came to me the other day has appeared to me. And Manoah arose and went after his wife and came to the man and said to him, Are you the man who spoke to this woman? And he said, I am. And Manoah said, Now when your words come true, what is to be the child's manner of life and what is his mission? And the angel of the Lord said to Manoah, Of all that I said to the woman, let her be careful. She may not eat of anything that comes from the vine, neither let her drink wine or strong drink, or eat anything unclean. All that I commanded her, let her observe. Now, when I was reading through this and studying it, I wasn't 100% sure of how to preach this, because it's kind of an interval. The point of chapter one are these great expectations of what God is going to do in bringing Samson, and then we get this kind of unusual interlude where we get a bit of a glimpse into this married life of Manoah and his wife and how they're trying to figure out what do we make of this very strange news that Manoah and his wife have been given. And I wasn't sure how to handle this and the direction I wanted to go. I wasn't sure. I'm like, am I reading this into there? But most of the commentaries move in this direction, and so I felt comfortable. Okay, I don't think I'm making this up. I think this is what the text is telling us. But I want to look at three lessons I think that this text gives us on marriage, because again, we get this beautiful and funny and interesting glimpse into the married life of Manoah and his wife as they try to navigate and understand the mysterious workings of God's sovereign work in their lives. Now, a quick layout, which I think is in the background of this story, I want to share what I see as kind of the biblical teaching on marriage. I think what the Bible teaches is that God has made husbands and wives equal, fully in the image of God, and yet there are aspects of their discipleship that as a husband and as a wife, they live out a little bit differently from each other. And so what I believe the Bible teaches is that God has called men to humble, gentle, and self-sacrificial leadership in their homes, and he's called wives to receive and encourage their husband's humble, gentle, self-sacrificial leadership. I see this in Ephesians and Colossians and 1 Peter. I think that the biblical case for gender roles in this way in the marriage is pretty strong, because we get two different apostles writing in two different apostolic letters. It's not just an obscure verse that we find somewhere. You know, if you're familiar with, like, because of the angels, there's this verse in 1 Corinthians that says women should have a sign of authority on their head because of the angels. And you look at the commentaries, and if they're honest, they're just like, yeah, we don't know what this means. Move on. This is not like that. These are very clear teachings. And then we get Genesis 1 and 2, which do nothing to contradict this, but give just a lot more nuance and a lot more perspective to it. But here's the point. Stating that basic principle, y'all, that's the easy part. You know, I could teach my children that principle. It's how we apply it that takes wisdom and humility and a whole lot of grace for each other as we figure out these different callings of discipleship in married life. So that's why I think this story is so interesting and so helpful, because it's just an honest look at like a couple trying to make sense of a very strange and unusual situation. And so here are my three kind of lessons for us that we can take from this. Here's the first lesson. Godly men, godly husbands, I should say, listen to their wives. Godly husbands listen to their wives. The messenger from God, or again, I think it's God himself, he speaks to Manoah's wife first. And in fact, the second time when he answers Manoah's prayer, again, he goes and speaks to Manoah's wife. And then in fact, at the end of the story, Manoah is freaking out, and it's his wife who has to comfort him. And he receives her counsel, and he's comforted. Godly husband leadership does not mean a husband doesn't listen to his wife, or that a husband doesn't value the input and counsel of his wife, or ever listen to the advice of his wife. This should be an obvious truth, and I wish I didn't have to dwell on it, but there are extreme positions within the kind of broad world of Christians who believe that God has given distinct instructions for husbands and wives that would, at the very least, be uncomfortable with a husband ever listening to his wife give him direction or instruction. And I want you to know that that is a minority position within this world, and I want to give you some evidence of this. First, when I took preaching at Southern Baptist Theological Seminary, I took it with Mike Pullman, fantastic professor, fantastic class, and the question came up, what do you do when a husband, feels called to pastoral ministry, and his wife is like, nah, I'm not interested. What do you do? And Mike Pullman did not say, husbands, you need to tell your wife to submit. What he said was, brothers, when you're discerning God's will for your life, your wife is one of the best places to look. In other words, you may be gung-ho about ministry, but if your wife's like, I don't think so, that very well may be God's voice speaking to you through your wife, and you would do well to listen to her. Second, one of the commentaries I consult on Judges is called Preaching the Word Commentary. It's edited by Kent Hughes. It's recommended by D.A. Carson, J.A. Packer. Brian Chappell wrote Christ-Centered Preaching. If you take preaching at Southern, you will read some of these guys. In other words, it's a solidly reformed and complementarian commentary. And this is what Barry Webb, the commentator in that commentary series, says about this text. He says, so much pain and so many mistakes could be avoided if only we learned early in our marriages to value the common sense and spiritual insight of our godly wives. Again, godly husbands listen to their wives. Now, I have a little word for our wives as well. And it's this. Sometimes I've seen churches that value this kind of understanding of husbands and wives. It can lead to passivity for a wife. And occasionally I've seen wives say, well, my husband, he's doing the spiritual leadership thing. I'm going to let him like handle that and take control of it. And I'm just going to do whatever he wants. And I don't want to be too blunt here, but that's not biblical submission. That's just laziness. If you're a wife, how do you know God doesn't want to say something to you through your husband, or say something to your husband through you? How do you know? And how could you know that unless you're listening for his voice through reading his word and prayer? And sisters, I want to say this, and this is for everyone, brothers and sisters, but especially for my sisters. Before any role you will play in this life, as a mother, as a wife, as a student, as an employee, you are first and foremost a disciple of Jesus Christ, a follower of Jesus. And no one can follow Jesus for you. So, godly husbands listen to their wives. Second message we get from this is that godly husbands lead their families through humble prayer. What's so helpful again about this example is we see two things. We see Manoah listening to his wife, and he accepts it as true. He doesn't question whether she heard from the Lord. He doesn't mansplain to her. He's like, yes, it's probably true. And then what does he do? Well, he tries to take initiative. He tries to lead. And his wife, she's not trying to control the situation either. She's allowing him to lead. And how does he lead? He leads through humble prayer. Manoah's not threatened in any way by his wife's initiative. But he needs the Lord's wisdom. What do we do about this? How do we raise this boy? How do we as a couple, what does the way forward look like for us? Word for our brothers, if you're married or if you want to be married, the first way you can lead your family, the most important way you will lead your family is through humble, searching prayer. On your behalf, because you need it to lead. For your family. And there is no Christian leadership in the home or in the church that is not fundamentally dependent on prayer to Christ for help. So again, first, godly husbands listen to their wives. Second, godly husbands lead their families through prayer. And then third, godly husbands lead their wives as partners. Notice this, when Manoah prays to the Lord, and then when he's finally able to talk to the messenger from Yahweh, he doesn't say, okay, what do I, as head of the household, what do I need to do about this? How should I raise a child? What do you want me to do? It's all us. We. What should we do? How should we raise a child? The picture here is Manoah and his wife. Yes, Manoah's taking leadership, absolutely. He's taking initiative, but it's him with his wife saying, we're going to do this together as partners. When biblical gender roles are misunderstood or more common, misapplied, there can be an infantilizing of women, treating them as women children. And there's nothing biblical about that, brothers and sisters. The picture in Genesis 2, which is breathtakingly beautiful, is not a picture of a husband saying, sweetie, hold my hand. I'll make all the decisions for you. I'll tell you what to read. I'll tell you how to dress. I'll tell you what to listen to. Again, I wish I didn't have to address this, but we see these extreme views. The picture in Genesis 2 is Eve is created for Adam as a strong and necessary support. She's not a, you know, beautiful but fundamentally unnecessary sidekick. It's like, Adam, you can't fulfill the cultural mandate on your life without your wife. Not just you need her to make babies. Cultural mandate was creating art and music and culture and education. This is a world with vast untapped potential. Fill it. And you can't do it without Eve. Man cannot do it without woman. They're both needed. That's why when Eve is described, again, we translate as helper, which is somewhat helpful, somewhat not helpful. The words Ezer, it's the same word in Psalm 123 where God is our help. And we would do well to never minimize or patronize or infantilize God. That's for sure. So again, godly leadership in the home is a husband leading his wife to join him as an equal and needed partner on this crazy journey of life that God leads us on. So again, this is kind of an interlude in the story, but our first point was these great expectations, a prophecy of Samson. It seems like he's going to be the one who will deliver and save Israel, and yet the very failures of Samson are going to point us forward to the true deliverer and savior of the world. And the second point, we've gotten this little marital interlude where we've seen that godly husbands listen to their wives, godly husbands lead their families through prayer, and godly husbands lead their wives as equal partners. But lastly, we see the greatest need in all this, which is God himself, and this is verses 15 to 25. Manoah said to the angel of the Lord, "Please, let us detain you and prepare a young goat for you." And the angel of the Lord said to Manoah, "If you detain me, I will not eat of your food. But if you prepare a burnt offering, then offer it to the Lord." For Manoah did not know that he was the angel of the Lord. And Manoah said to the angel of the Lord, "What is your name? So that when the words come true, we may honor you." And the angel of the Lord said to him, "Why do you ask my name, seeing it is wonderful?" So Manoah took the young goat with the grain offering and offered it on the rock to the Lord, to the one who works wonders. Manoah and his wife were watching. And when the flame went up toward heaven from the altar, the angel of the Lord went up in the flame of the altar. Now Manoah and his wife were watching, and they fell on their faces to the ground. And the angel of the Lord appeared no more to Manoah and his wife. And then Manoah knew that he was the angel of the Lord. And Manoah said to his wife, "We shall surely die, for we have seen God." But his wife said to him, "If the Lord had meant to kill us, he would not have accepted a burnt offering and a grain offering at our hands, or shown us all these things, or now announced to us such things as these." And the woman bore a son and called his name Samson. And the young man grew, and the Lord blessed him. So again, the greatest need is God himself. What does Manoah want from God, from the angel, the messenger? He wants more details. He wants more specificity. Give me some rules. Give me a checklist of how to raise this son. What does God give him? Well, again, let's read verse 20. And when the flame went up toward heaven from the altar, the angel of the Lord went up in the flame of the altar. And Manoah and his wife were watching, and they fell on their faces to the ground. In verse 22, and Manoah said to his wife, "We shall surely die, for we have seen God." What does God give to Manoah and his wife? He doesn't give them more regulations. He gives them himself. He shows them himself. This is so important. A list of more and specific rules for how we are to act would not be enough, because without God himself, we can't obey the rules that we have. It's so significant that when Christ came, he didn't bring a new version of the Ten Commandments. We get no New Testament Leviticus with all these detailed prescriptions for exactly how we should do these and not do this. I mean, there are commandments, absolutely. But it's what Paul says in 2 Corinthians 3:6. He says, God, he's made us competent as ministers of a new covenant. God is doing a new thing with his people. And it's not of the letter, but of the spirit. What is Paul saying there? It's not of the letter that refers to the law. God didn't give us a new Leviticus with 1,000 detailed prescriptions. This is how you live. What did he do? It's of the spirit. God didn't give us a new Leviticus. He gave us himself. The gift of the spirit that every person who trusts in Christ, you have the Spirit of God dwelling in you at all times, in all places. Again, instead of Christ giving us more regulations or more rules, he does the best thing possible, which is that he gives us himself. Beloved, what do you need most today? It's not 6 steps to ease your anxiety, or 4 steps to be more productive at work, or 3 things every husband needs to do, or 3 things every wife needs to do. We need the presence of God himself. We need the Spirit to begin to stir in our hearts so that we become consciously aware that, like Samson the Nazarite, we walk in the constant presence of the living God. I will never love my wife in the deeply self-sacrificial way that my King has called me to unless I'm filled with the Spirit of Christ. I will never shepherd this church in spirit and truth unless I know that the great shepherd himself is with me. We as a church, we will never be the salt and light, the aroma of the gospel in all the places God has you, in school and in work and your neighborhood and in this neighborhood, unless we just know in the depths of our beings that we walk in the presence of the one who was and who is and who is to come. That's why the greatest prayer a Christian can ever pray is, come, Lord Jesus. Send your Spirit. No one and nothing but God himself will do. Let's pray. Jesus, may we receive your word as the words of life. What you have wanted to do through this text, may your Spirit accomplish those ends. May we be like Manoah and his wife, waiting for you to tell us, following you wherever you call us to. I pray this in your holy, beautiful, majestic name. Amen.
Would you stand and respond?
Fear my faith fail, Christ will hold me fast. When the tempter would prevail, he will hold me fast. I can never keep my hope through life's fearful path, for my love is often cold. He must hold me fast. He will hold me fast. He will hold me fast. For my Savior loves me so. He will hold me fast. He saves are his delight. Christ will hold me fast. Precious in his holy sight, he will hold me fast. He'll not let my soul be lost. His promises shall last. Bought by him at such a cost, he will hold me fast. He will hold me fast. He will hold me fast. For my Savior loves me so. He will hold me fast. He bled and died. Christ will hold me fast. Justice has been satisfied. He will hold me fast. with him to endless life. He will hold me fast till our faith is turned aside. When he comes at last, he will hold me fast. He
at Vine Street Baptist Church, we believe that when the word is preached, it requires a response. For now, please take a few moments and reflect on the word that was preached this morning. Now may the God of peace, who brought again from the dead our Lord Jesus, the great shepherd of the sheep by the blood of the eternal covenant, equip you with everything good that you may do his will, working in us that which is pleasing in his sight, through Jesus Christ, to whom be glory forever and ever. Amen. You are dismissed.